All right, so here's where this started for me. A few months ago, you know, I like to meditate on scripture, but not just on scriptural verses, but scriptural characters, scriptural concepts. And I decided to take several months and really just meditate on the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically on his humanity. And I really did it for my own benefit, but about 6 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to speak to the young adults. So I took one lesson and I talked about the humility of Christ in the incarnation. In other words, how God became a man and how that was lowly. And then Pastor Evan was on vacation a couple of weeks ago, and I was going to do the scandal around the birth of Christ during Sunday school, but I liked it so much that we just kind of brought it right into the morning service. And we took up, 50 minutes, 55 minutes, whatever, on that great scandal you remember around the birth of Christ, and how, again, that just showed the humility of our Lord. So I have the opportunity to teach tonight. And I got a bunch of random notes that I've just kind of meditated on. And I want to take a third time here. And I want to talk again about the humanity of Christ, his humility in his humanity, specifically seen with some glimpses of those silent years. So we see a lot of Jesus at his birth up until 2 years old. And then the Bible is silent until he's 30 years old, with one little snapshot there in Luke chapter 2 when he goes to the temple as a 12-year-old. And sometimes, we just kind of block those 30 years out. But there is actually a lot to be said about those 30 years. And there's a lot more to be said than I'm going to say. And I probably got a fourth, fifth, and sixth message here. But I want to give you some snapshots of that period in our Lord's life. And you say, well, what is the purpose? Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, at least this is one purpose, in verse 15, the Bible says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And what the writer is claiming there is that Jesus lived the life that you and I live. He lived as human of a life as we lived, of course, without sin, but he lived our life. We tend to think Jesus lived on a higher plane than us, and that he knew everything that was going to happen before it happened. He knew what everyone was going to say before they said it, and he made it all right before it happened. So, this was going to happen, but snapped his fingers, it didn't happen. They were going to say this, so he already thought of his answer before they said it, and he gave. That's not biblical thinking. When we think of the earthly life of Jesus, he is not all of God, all stuffed into a human body like a man would put a suit on. He is completely, fully, 100% God and completely, fully, 100% man. And he lived the same life that you and I live with the same human restrictions within the same human boundaries. And we often just fail to appreciate our Lord's earthly life. So what I want us to try to see today is he experienced human life as you do, as I do, in every capacity except without sin. And listen, I realize that's a game changer, but he still experienced human life as you and I do. So Jesus should be perceived as living out his life with all of the limitations, all of the restrictions that are common to normal humanity. He had no more resources that you have or that I have. That's why he was such a man of prayer. I mean, if he exercised his deity powers in all situations, there would be no need to pray. He prayed because he lived a full human life and he needed to depend upon his Father, that his Father would carry him through this life. Now, I get it. He didn't have a sin nature. And to be honest with you, that's not even something I could understand. And if I could be honest with you about you, it's not something you can understand either. All right. So we can only delve so far into that. But he simply lived out a life as a normal human would live out a life. So we don't have a record of Jesus' childhood, what I'm saying, but we have reflections of his childhood. And the reflections, if you think about them, are profound. So let's go to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to bounce around to a number of scriptures, which I usually don't do, but I just think it's best for us to see some of these things. This is not going to be like you normally hear me preach, where I'd like to think everything is moving in one logical direction and there's a method to my madness. This is going to be a little bit scattered. I just got a bunch of notes that I took over time and kind of tried to put them together. So when we come to Luke chapter 2, here's what I want to, Luke 4, here's what I want us to get here. Jesus lived a normal human life. Now, I know there are stories in the Apocrypha, some of the other early non-biblical writings, you know, the story of Jesus is playing with his friends, and they come across a bird, little bird with a broken wing, and everybody's sad, and Jesus takes the bird, and he blows on him, the bird flies away, and everybody's like, whoa, where did he get that? That stuff didn't happen. We know it didn't happen for several reasons. One of them is in John chapter 2, as Jesus is at the beginning of his public ministry, he turns the water into wine. John writes, this is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did. So all of these kind of stories that are out there, I mean, you know, those are all just figments of people's imagination. Jesus, from the age of 0 to 30 years old, lived as normal a human life as you and I could live, yet without sin. There's another thing that we have to consider here. Something changed when Jesus was anointed by the Spirit, when he was baptized with John the Baptist. In fact, look back at Luke chapter 3. You could see this in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily form like a dove. Something changed. Now, we know this because in the Old Testament, you will see this, where there are certain men normally that God will use to do certain exploits, great exploits that would advance his kingdom. And what would happen to them is they would be anointed. There would be a special anointing by the Spirit of God that would empower them and enable them to do things that they never would have been able to do without the Spirit. Theologians call this the theocratic anointing. You see it with David. You see it with a few others. You see it. Think about, by the way, think about this. Think about it with, Jacob, can you have the power to turn me a little bit lower here? Thank you. Think about Samson, all right? So Judges 14 and verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Samson. He did all these powerful things. We tend to think of Samson, I would guess every storybook, Samson. He kind of looks like the Hulk or, you know, Aaron Judge. You know, he's this big guy. And you kind of get, I wouldn't be surprised if Samson wasn't 5'2" with a pot belly. Because the whole point of the matter is that he was anointed by the Spirit and he's doing these things through the Spirit of God. And the Lord wouldn't want anyone to be mixed up to think, well, boy, if Samson's really working out, you know, maybe I need to start working out. So there is this anointing by the Spirit of God in the Old Testament that God used to empower his people to advance the kingdom and do certain exploits. When Jesus get baptized by John, we have that same type of theocratic anointing, an anointing of the Spirit of God to advance the work of the kingdom, in this case, of course, through the eternal Son of God. Now, why did he need the Spirit to do these things? Well, and we're not going to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 2, we have the famous passage on the kenosis of Jesus Christ. You remember, let this attitude be in you which is in Christ Jesus. And what it says is he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Well, of what? not of his deity. Jesus never ceased to be God, but he emptied himself of certain rights and privileges as God so that he could fully live a human life like you and I live. Therefore, when he did beyond human things, he did it through the power of the Spirit of God. Let me show you this in a couple of verses. Look at Mark chapter 12, if you will. Mark chapter 12. Just show you a couple of verses here, just so you get this down. Mark 12, so it's backwards one book. And verse 28, I think. Mark 12, verse 28. Yeah, that's not where I want to go, of course. Now, the good news is I'm getting glasses here. They told me 7 days. Yeah, it's all right. So it's Matthew 12. So go backwards one more book. I had good news, bad news, good news this week. So I went to the eye doctor. And the bad news is he says your eyes are really bad. But that's the good news because I thought I was going nuts, you know, because I was having such trouble seeing. And my previous doctor says, no, your vision's okay. So we went and got a second opinion. He said, I don't know what the guy was thinking, but your eyes are not good. Anyway, so that was good news. But anyway, verse 28, Matthew 12, 28. But if I cast out demons, I do so, you could say, by the Spirit of God. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The same thing is said, I mean, in a several verse, you go back to Luke. But in Acts chapter, 10 verse 38, Jesus went throughout the villages of Galilee, casting out demons and healing all people that came to him through the power of the Spirit of God. So in becoming a man, Jesus empties himself of certain rights and privileges so that he could fully live a human life, experience what we experience, but because he is going to do miracles, you know, because he is going to advance the kingdom in a way beyond us, he is empowered by the Spirit, in a sense, like David, like Samson, like Elijah, like others. And so his power then, when he exercises it, by and large, and there's an argument here, but I'm going to say by and large is through the Spirit of God. So again, my point is that Jesus lived a normal human life like you live, except without sin. I get that. I mean, you could almost think about this. I'm riding on the mower, I'm riding in the car, and I'm thinking these things. Jesus is 10 years old. James is 8 years old. They're sweeping up the woodshed. You know, their dad's a builder. They're sweeping up the woodshed. And Jesus says, Jesus holding the dustpan, James is sweeping. And Jesus says, you know, James, I've been thinking. I've been reading the scripture. I think I'm the Messiah. I think that I'm the one that God sent. And James says, just keep holding the dustpan, you know. But what I'm saying is Jesus had to learn these things. This didn't happen. You know, Mary's holding him at 2 weeks old. And Jesus looks up to Mary and says, don't drop me. I'm the eternal Son of God. And, you know, the world's in trouble. Jesus had to learn. He had to grow. Now, listen. So how does Jesus learn and grow to understand that he is the promised Messiah? Genesis 3:15, all the way through the Old Testament. Well, number one, through the scripture. Through the scripture. Number two, I have no doubt that at some point, Mary sat Jesus down, Joseph sat Jesus down, you know, and said, Jesus, you need to sit down here, all right? Now, you know there are angels. Well, there's an angel named Gabriel, all right? And I want you to know that I know that angel. And so does your mom. And 10 years ago, he actually came to visit us separately. And he told us this about you. So what I'm saying is Jesus, he wasn't born and the first thing out of his mouth was the Greek alphabet, you know? I mean, he wasn't engineering great designs at 3 years. He had to learn to walk like you do. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to eat. Now, he did it faster, of course. He was without sin. He did everything better, everything quicker. But this had to come to him. So on one hand, you have Jesus fully living a human life. But listen, on the other hand, you have to know this was happening, that Mary every once in a while would go to the boys, and we'll look at this, we have time. Jesus had four brothers, multiple sisters. And maybe she had to say to James, listen, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? And we get that too because he was a hard act to follow. But the fact that he was sinless doesn't nullify the reality that he lived a full human life like you and I live a full human life. We would even ask this question. Was Jesus ignorant of anything? Now, first glance, well, no, of course. He's the Son of God. John 21:12, Peter says, you know all things in your deity. But in his kenosis, when he let those rights and privileges up, we know some things. We know in Matthew or Mark 13, where Jesus and not even the Son of Man knows when he's coming a second time, when the day of the Lord's coming. We know in John chapter 11, when Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead. And you remember what he said? Where's the tomb? Because there was a ton of tombs around there. You know, which one is he in? You remember John chapter 21 on Monday morning, Sunday morning, they're a Passion Week. They're going up the backside of the hillside of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sees a fig tree, and it's filled with leaves, and the leaves are a sign there should be figs. And Jesus is a little bit hungry. It's early in the morning, going to be a long day in the city, and he walks up to the fig tree to get some figs, and there's no figs. He didn't know it. All signs from a distance were be that there would be figs. And when he got, he's not putting that on. He doesn't look at the tree and say, well, I know there's no figs there, but I want to make a point. So I'm going to tell him there's figs. I'm going to get there. There's no figs. So Jesus lived a human life like you and I live. You say, wait a minute, what about John chapter 4? He meets this woman. I know the five guys you were with before. I know the guy you're living with now. Right, but here's how to think about that. Jesus lived a full human life like you and I live, unless the Bible, at times it will, reveal that he draws upon these powers that he set aside for a certain time in a certain instance. But he did not go through life. There's Burton. He's got these problems on his mind, and here's what he's going to ask me, these questions. What am I answering? And he didn't live that life. Here comes Burton. Wonder what's on his mind. Wonder what he's thinking. So I want you to get that reality that Jesus lived a normal, normal human life. Was he God all the way through? Yes. But he set aside certain attributes to live a human life so that he could identify with us. All right. Luke chapter 4. All right, Luke 4. So here we go. Where are we at in Luke 4? Here's where we're at. Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth into his hometown synagogue. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where there he had been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. Now, there's a couple layers here. So number one, it's pretty obvious. Jesus' custom, his practice, his pattern was on the required day of worship, which back then would have been the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue to worship with the people of God. Now, that's pretty obvious with just a superficial reading of the passage. But I want to take you a little bit deeper into it. You notice it said it was the place he had been brought up, right? He was raised there, and it was the synagogue. So here's the idea, is that there were multiple synagogues in Nazareth. I mean, we would know that because they had about 400 people. So there would have been a few synagogues anyway in Nazareth. And this would have been Jesus' family synagogue. This would have been the synagogue he was raised in. All right? All right, so synagogue. Just like your family belongs to a certain local church, back then they belonged to certain synagogues. And they were attached to those, and there were other families, and they all knew each other, and they worked together, and they fellowshiped together. And in order to be a synagogue, by the way, you had to have a copy of the Torah. Now, if you had to have a copy of the Torah, you had to have someone to copy the copy of the Torah. You just didn't get it on Amazon. So you had to have a scribe. So every synagogue would have a scribe, and he would be kind of relentlessly copying the scripture, so that synagogue would have more and more of the scriptures. Now, what he also would be is he would be the local teacher. There may have been a few of them, depending on how big the synagogue was, but the scribe would have been one of the teachers. The little boys in that area, Nazareth in this case, who went to that synagogue, they would have gone 6 days a week during the middle of the day, from maybe about 1 till about 3, they would have gone to the synagogue. You'd go out early in the morning and you'd work when it was cool. In the heat of the day, your parents would go home. They would eat lunch. You'd probably go home, eat lunch. They would rest because you go back out in the evening when you get a little bit of the breeze. The young men, the boys, they would have gone to the synagogue, and the scribe or the rabbi would have taught them the Torah. So here's my point. Jesus now is going to his hometown synagogue where he was raised. There would have been men in the church who were Jesus' age, right? Because you didn't move away back then. You basically stayed where you were raised. So there would have been 28-year-old, 30-year-old, 32-year-old, and they had grown up with Jesus. By the way, their moms and dads probably still, Mary was still around. So their moms and dads would have been there. They would have watched Jesus grow up. Jesus went to this place that knew him best of all in the entire world. Now, here would have been protocol in the synagogue. One of the lead rabbis in that synagogue would stand up, he would read a passage of scripture, then he would sit down and he would teach. Then, if there was a notable visitor, Jesus would have been the notable visitor at this time. How do we know that? Because he had disciples with him. How do you know a person was a rabbi? You just couldn't walk around and say, I'm a rabbi. Your union card for being a rabbi was that you had disciples. It was your disciples who validated your right to be a rabbi. So Jesus shows up at his hometown synagogue with disciples. They've been following him now for a while down in John chapter 1 and 2. He shows up at his hometown synagogue, and he is noted as one who has these learners with him. So they ask him to stand up, read a portion of scripture, and speak on it. So that's what happens. Let's go ahead and look, verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, was handed to him. And he opened the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is all Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah. "Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recover the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were around him. Now he's going to teach. Here's what he says. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture," what scripture? The scripture that identifies the coming Messiah, "has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, here's what he's saying. I am that guy. I am the guy that Moses wrote about. I mean, that Isaiah wrote about. I am the one all the way back from Genesis 3 that God said was going to come and defeat Satan and deal with sin. Now, I want you to catch their reaction. Look at when this guy that they've known for 30 years, all right, not quite 30, but look at their reaction, verse 23, or verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at these gracious or these magnificent words which were falling from his lips. And they were all saying, "I knew he was the Messiah when he was growing up here. I had a feeling he was the son." No, they were all saying, "Wait a minute, is this not Joseph's son? Didn't he grow? We've known him since he was a boy. There is no inclination here that he is anything but one of us. There is no inclination that he's any different than us. There is no inclination that he might be the coming Messiah, the very God of Israel. None of them saw this coming. You're just one of us." Now, we're not going to go there for time, but there is a second account also. If you want to look it up, it's Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 through 56. There's a second account where he comes back to the synagogue. He does the very same thing. They have the very same response. So in other words, he comes back a year later, and their response is, "We've been thinking about this for over a year. We've been getting together over meals and talking about this. You're claiming to be a Messiah. Nobody has any evidence. Nobody saw anything, not even a scintilla of evidence that backs up your claim to be the Messiah." That's how human Jesus was. That's how much he lived like everyone else lived. He lived a normal human life, as normal could be. So what I want to do, I want to take a few minutes, that was all introduction, to kind of flesh out for you what those years may have been like as Jesus lived a human life among fallen humanity in those silent years. Again, we don't have record, but we have reflection. You begin to draw on what the Bible says and put yourself a bit back in time. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Let's go ahead and Mark 6. Let's start there. Mark 6. We'll see how far we get. So here's what I'm going to say here. Jesus knew, you say, wait a minute, Jesus lived my life. Jesus has no idea. Do you know how complicated my life is, Pastor? I mean, I've got a job. I've got to lead a family. I've got children that are driving me nuts. They're such sinners. I mean, if you knew the people I worked with, if you know who my neighbors were, you can't tell me Jesus lived my life. Well, I'm telling you that, all right? And I'm going to try to show you that. So in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, so we're picking this up. This is second time back in Nazareth, by the way. And they say, is not this the carpenter, which is a word for builder, by the way. Is this not the son of Mary? We know his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, so he had four brothers, and sisters, plural, all right? So, and they took offense at him. They took offense because the offense was he's claiming to be the Messiah and he's no different than us, which implies means that he lived the life they lived. He lived with them. There was nothing abnormal about him except he was without sin, but because of their sin, they missed it in a sense. In fact, he must have aggravated them in his sinlessness, but he never did like, you know, deity type things. He never seemed abnormal in any other way. So, here's what happens. Somewhere, and if you try to pin it down, it's just a guess, all right? I tried to pin it down. I got a guess, but it's just a guess. Somewhere in Jesus' upbringing, after he was 12, Luke chapter 2 in the temple, to Jesus getting baptized at the age of 30, Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, Mark 1 there, somewhere Joseph dies, the stepfather of Jesus. Now, Jewish protocol, this is really very simple. You could trace it back to the Old Testament. The father of the home dies, the oldest son steps up, and he starts leading that home. So, Jesus, you don't know what it's like, Pastor. I mean, I got a family. Jesus knows what it's like to lead a home. Jesus knows what it's like to have to submit to parents, right? Some of you have to do that. Jesus knows what it's like even to have to submit to sinful parents, right? Mary and Joseph, right? Jesus knows what it's like to be a sibling with sinful brothers and sisters. We got him right here. He knows what it's like to be a surrogate dad to these sinful brothers and sisters. He knows what it's like to have to step into the role of what a Jewish father would be, so that he would have to provide and protect and lead and shepherd that family in every way, spiritually, in every way. So let me show you Jesus as a leader of the family. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Again, we're bouncing around here. So, you know, this is the wedding of Cana. Jesus turns water into wine. But there's this one statement here. I want you to get this one statement. So, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and the disciples were invited to the wedding. Well, you remember the wine ran out. The mother of Jesus, it's a family wedding. She's in charge at least of the wine, if not all the food. And she said to Jesus, well, we have no wine. Now watch. This is that, you know, what does he mean here? Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. So I'm not going to try to decipher what he means here. You know, you could look that up on your own. I think I have a handle on it. But here's my point. This becomes a dividing line in Jesus' relationship with his mother. And if this statement means anything, there's a lot of debate. What does it mean, mother? And he wasn't being rude. But if this statement means anything, it means this, that Jesus is saying, my relationship with you, Mary, is changed. No more am I a child submissive to your parental authority, but now I am a Messiah and you are one of my followers. Now, the point that I'm making is now we're on that side of the coin, but for so many years, Jesus was on this side of the coin and he submitted to his sinful parents' authority from the time he was a toddler to the time he was a teen, and even until Joseph died, and that relationship with Mary would have changed somewhat, I'm sure, when Joseph died. But there was a time when Jesus lived for years submitting to sinful authority, and he did it in a way that honored God. See, all of us submit to authority. All of us submit to sinful authority. When you find yourself, other than God, tell me someone who you're submitting to is not a sinner, right? Jesus showed his humility in his humanity. In his humanity, he submitted to sinful authority, which in my mind is amazing that the God of the universe would do this. He submitted to his mother's authority for years. Now look at verse 11, John 2. This beginning of his miracles, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So he's beginning his public ministry. It's all kind of rolling here. So not at this moment, but the ball is starting to roll. Now look at how he begins. So as he begins his public ministry, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now you read that, and you say that they went down to Capernaum, it's right by the Sea of Galilee, for a few day vacation. No, a few days doesn't mean a couple days. It doesn't mean I'm going out to Montauk for a few days. It means that I'm going out to Montauk, and I'll let you know when I'm coming back. It's not going to be forever, but there's going to be a period of time. I may be going out there for the summer, the spring and the summer, whatever that, we're going down to Florida for the winter. We'll be back in April. So a few days is some elongated period of time, but just not forever. Here's my point. Jesus knows what it's like to submit to sinful human authority, to interact with sinful siblings. He knows what it's like to lead a home filled with sinners, because he is going to move his entire family from the little village of Nazareth to the bustling metropolis, if I could put it that way, of Capernaum. All right? Have you ever moved your family? Shirley and I got married. We lived in Connecticut. That was for like a blink of an eye. Then we lived in Minnesota for 2 years. Then we lived in Philadelphia for 5 years. Then we lived in Syracuse for 20 years plus years. Then we lived in here for 15 years coming up here. So we have moved. Leading your family in a move, there's a lot of things involved in that, right? Oh, we get moving. Oh, Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to gather everybody together, to pray about it, to make a decision, to bring about that decision. I know that sounds so trivial, but what I'm saying is he lived your life. He did the kind of common things that you do and that I do. Look over. I got another verse to kind of back this up. Matthew chapter 4. So go over to Matthew 4 again. We're going to bounce around here a little bit. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. So same time frame. Now, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee. So that's him down in Judea, Jerusalem area. And leaving Nazareth, oh, we got that, right? That's right after the wane of Cana. He came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Jesus settles in Capernaum, and at least initially he leads his family to settle with him. So Jesus knows what it's like to lead a family. to provide for a family, protect a family, move a family, find a home with the family. Look at Mark chapter 1. We get some insight into the home, and I don't think anybody has a bottom line answer to this, but Mark chapter 2, actually. There's a good debate here. Mark 2 and verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum, so this is what we're talking about. Several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Now, half the guys that I read say that Jesus purchased, rented a home for his family. Half the guys, and I've traditionally believed this, that he lived with Peter and his family. The point works either way. Jesus moved his family. He understood what it was like to lead his family, move his family, buy a home, all that was involved, upkeep that home, care for that home, or he knew what it was like to go and live in Peter's home. And just think about how difficult that must have been when Peter's walking around thinking it's his home, but the Lord of the universe is living there. What I'm saying is that Jesus lived your life. Have you ever had to live with your in-laws? Would you like to live with your in-laws? All right? Jesus lived with Peter if he's in Peter's home. Have you ever bought a home? Do you want to buy another home? Jesus bought a home. Whatever side you take there, Jesus did it. He lived a normal human life. He led his family in these situations. It's amazing when you think about these things and you kind of draw these things out. All right, let me see where I am in my notes. So, all right, go to John 7. John 7. Jesus knows what this is like as well. And all this kind of ties together with this. And I need to wind down here. Kind of another insight into his humanity. And so I want you to let me finish here, right? I only have a paragraph to go, but I have a lot to say in that paragraph. So John chapter 7, this is Jesus, and the feast of, I think it's Feast of Passover is coming, or Feast of Booths. And so, you know, everybody goes, basically. So the brothers come to Jesus, they say, we're going, are you going? So look at verse 5. So in this conversation, John makes this comment, for not even his four brothers at this time were believing in him. Now, here's what you have to know. No one ever loved their brothers and sisters. You love your brothers and sisters? No one ever loved their brothers and sisters more than Jesus loved his brothers and sisters, right? I mean, he was their dad and their brother, all right? And he was their God and their creator and their savior. Jesus loved his brothers and his sisters. At this point in his life, and he's 30 years old. So I would guess at least 10 years, 12 years, he has been the dad of that home. That's a guess, you know. He's certainly been the brother of that home for all the rest of the time. Jesus has been pouring his life into these brothers, pouring his life into these sisters. He's been working extra overtime to provide for them. He's been doing everything the good godly father does. He's been caring for mom. He's been shepherding them and teaching them the Old Testament. No one ever poured their heart into their siblings like Jesus did. And yet here he is, and he's got about 2.5 years to go, and they are not saved. Now, I believe in his kenosis, he does not know if they're going to get saved or not. Now, there's some clues to that. One of them is at the cross in John chapter 19 when he gives his mother to the apostle John. If Jesus is on the cross and saying, well, in 3 days, James is going to get saved, then another 2 weeks, they're all going to get saved, give his mother to James, right? But he gives her to John. Jesus goes to the cross. Do you know anybody you love who's not saved? I mean, you love them more than life itself. You know, your mom, your dad, a sibling, a child. And your heart just breaks because they're not saved. And you fear the future for them. And you're thinking, no one understands this. Well, I know one person who understands it. Who understands it more than we'll ever know. One person who poured his life into his loved ones, his family, and they are not saved. And listen, this fits into the whole theme of John's gospel. John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, he came into the world. The world didn't receive him. He came to his own, the Jewish people. We would add even his closest loved ones, and they received him not. Jesus knows what it's like. This is a broken-hearted Jesus because he has loved ones who aren't saved. He understands, he sympathizes with what we go through because he went through it in every category. All right, turn back. So this will be my final one. I got a lot more, but this will be my final one for today. I only have one more for today. Go back to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. Like, I'm rambling with no purpose because all these are little segments at different points in my life that I chose to meditate on over the past few months, and I didn't really harmonize them all together, but I think you're getting the picture. So, Mark chapter 3, verse 20, all right? This is a snapshot. So this is either Peter's home or Jesus' home, and no one's got it figured out for sure. And he came home, right? And that sounds like he came to his house, but it could be Peter's house. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again. So to such an extent, they couldn't even eat a meal. I mean, they're all pressing on him. And when his own people heard of this, they went to take custody of him. This is his family. They come take custody for he has lost his senses. So here's what you have here, right? You have Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, and his brothers and sisters are of such the mindset that he is not the Messiah. Now, again, think about this. We're thinking about the normalcy of Jesus' upbringing. Do you think if he was letting out glimpses of his deity, you know, just him and James in the woods somewhere, right? And the dad said, I need you to go out and get some food. And they didn't catch anything that day. And James is like, oh, what are we going to do? You know, dad's counting on us bringing some food home. And Jesus just said, oh, there's a deer right there. No, they went home without any food. And so if anyone had any glimpses that he showed he was the Messiah, these guys would have picked it up. But they do not believe in him. In fact, they not only don't believe in him, this is so crazy to them that it says at the end of verse 21 there that he has lost his mind. Who does he think he is? So this is his brother. They viewed him as thoroughly human. That's my point. Now, something's going to happen here that I think is, like, I just stumbled on this. I've never had this thought my entire life, not this moment, but this week. All right, I just stumbled on it. And I thought it was so profound. And I thought it was so profound for so many in our church, and I could think back for myself as well. And Pastor Stephen, I wanted you to hear, especially for the young adults, because I think it really applies to them. But there is an ethic that we draw out of the Old Testament that plays into this story. Pastor Stephen's sick, by the way. That plays into this story that I think is utterly profound. Utterly profound. So, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no idols. Don't worship them. Don't serve them. In other words, God first. God first above everything. God first above anything. God first above anyone. All right? God first. I am the Lord. I am jealous. I am a jealous God. So turn to Genesis 49. And let me draw this out for you. I just think it's profound. Genesis 49. So just bear with me a little bit here. So let me give you the story. You'll be somewhat familiar with it. Genesis 49. So in Genesis, somewhere, 34. In Genesis 34, Jacob has a daughter named Dinah. And she's kind of dating the wrong guy a little bit. Well, he ends up raping her, and it is horrible. And all of Jacob's sons and Jacob are brokenhearted, and they're up in arms. What shall we do? And Jacob makes the decision, we're not going to do anything. We're going to leave it in God's hands. All right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, decide they're going to take matters in their hands. And they get swords, and they go, and they kill the guy who rapes her, and they kill some of the family. And I mean, it is brutal, violent. It's cruel. They steal everything. They leave the rest of them impoverished. They just step beyond their bounds from their father's authority, and they do this. So when it comes to the end of Jacob's life, he is handing out blessings of inheritance to his sons. So in Genesis 49 and verse, let me see where I want to be here, 5. Simeon and Levi, those two guys, you know, who broke my law, they're brothers, and their swords are implements of violence. So he's pointing back to that time when they went against his authority and they went and they took vengeance that belonged to God. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed the oxen. Cursed be their anger. So what happens is Jacob curses two of his sons, Simeon and Levi. And what happens is how that plays out is Simeon becomes the smallest tribe. Now the tribe is preserved, but they are not blessed like all the other tribes. And Levi ends up with no land in the promised land. I mean, you know, you live all these years to enter the promised land, but because of your great-great-grandfather, you get no land. So that's what happens. But then an event takes place in Exodus chapter 32. So it's about 300-400 years later. Go to Exodus 32. Something happens. Next book in your Bible, by the way. Exodus 32. Something happens. So what happens? The Jews are delivered from Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They don't have any food. They're tired of eating manna. They want to go back to Egypt. So they start worshiping the gods of Egypt. And they build a golden calf. They take all the jewelry they took out of Egypt. They melt it down. They build a god of Egypt. And they're worshiping the gods of Egypt. And Moses, Moses is not happy, to say the least. Well, look at verse 26. So God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to the leaders. And Moses stood at the gate, Exodus 32, 26. Moses stood at the gate of the camp, and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord," everyone's worshiping this golden calf, "whoever's for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi, those are the guys who were cursed, right? All the sons of Levi, they didn't have any land. Now they're living in a land, they don't have any land. All the sons of Levi gathered to him. And they said, and he said to them, "Here's what you have to do. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Here's what God says. "Every one of you, take up his sword on his thigh, and I want you to go back forth from gate to gate of the camp. Go throughout the entire camp, and I want you to kill every man, his brother, every man, his friend, and every man, his neighbor." And the word neighbor there is your family, your kin. In other words, other Levites, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, relatives, cousins. I want you to go ahead. Everyone who's worshiping the calf, everyone who's not repenting, I want you to kill them. So what are we going to do at this point? Are we going to choose for the people that we love most in this world? Are we going to choose for this family who means so much to us, who have done so much for us? Or are we going to choose for God? Well, they got to make a choice, right? I mean, it's not like they're going to kill somebody they never met before. They're going to have to kill the people they love most in this world if those people insist on following a false god. Well, what happens is they go and they kill them. Let me see if I read as far as I want to go. Verse 29, Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord for every man that has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow blessing." If you want God to bless you, he's cursed you right now. But if you want God to bless you, you're going to have to choose between those you love most in this world or the Lord. Whoa. Well, what happens? Well, they obey the Lord. They kill everyone. You have to imagine that some of those Levites went in and they actually killed their father. And they killed their own mother. And they killed their twin brother. And they killed a son or a daughter. Everyone who refused to repent, they killed. Look at Deuteronomy 33. What's the end result of this? Deuteronomy 33. Interesting story, right? When you kind of get down into weeds. Deuteronomy 33. So they do it. They obey the Lord. So God's handing out blessing now as they're ready to enter into promised land. Verse 8, of Levi, that Levi, he said, now they have no land, right? No, because they're cursed, but they obeyed the Lord. Let your Thummim and your Urim, belong to your godly man. Here's what that means. I'm going to make you the priestly line. All right, you have no land. That's part of the curse, but I'm going to make you the priestly line. What did land mean? Land means we'll be able to provide for ourselves, provide for our families. You have no land, you can't provide for your families. But now that you're the priestly line, the people will provide for you because you'll provide for them by ministering to them spiritually. So God lifts the curse because they were willing to choose him above the people they loved most in this world. Now turn back to Mark 3. All right, we're going to wrap it up. Mark 3. This is exactly the principle that we see Jesus upholding in the story. Now I'm going to give you two personal stories. I hate to be the hero of my own story, and I'm not, because God's the hero here. But I remember facing this as a newly saved young adult. It came in several ways, but I'm going to give you two. When I grew up, like you guys do bachelor parties now, and like the eight guys go out and get steak or something. It was different where I grew up, when I grew up. It's like everybody you knew possibly in the world, and everybody your father knew, and everybody your family knew came. They had this big, vulgar, wicked, debauched party, and all those guys paid money, and there was gambling, there was liquor. And the guy who was getting married reaped all the benefits of that. All right, so Shirley and I are going to get married. My dad comes in. I'm going to throw you a stack party. Dad, I love you. I'm not going. Don't do it. I'm not going. Don't tell me I'm doing it. I've been going to stag parties for 40 years. I've been paying money for 40 years. My son's getting married. I'm doing it. You're going to be there, and I'm giving you the money. Dad, don't do it. But I'm telling you, whether you do it or not, I'm not going, and I don't want the money. All right? So you have to make a choice for people you love or for God. People you love or for God. Our wedding comes about. No one that I know in the entire planet in my upbringing didn't have the kind of wedding where there was just free-flowing alcohol and drunkenness and everything that goes with it. So now Shirley and I are getting married. We're not doing that. I'm telling you, you're doing it. That I am telling you, you're doing this. I'm your father, and I am not inviting my large family of well over 100 people to some place where they can't drink, they can't dance, they can't have all kind of music. They can't. Dad, I'm just telling you, Shirley and I are not doing this, all right? So whether we get married on our own and nobody comes, or you come and acquiesce to our rules, this is what we're doing. Now, I'm telling you, this was not easy, all right? Because my dad was the most intimidating guy in the entire planet, especially to me. And yet, we had to make choices. And there was a ton of others. Like, he didn't want me to marry Shirley. That was a whole big deal in and of itself. I'm going to kill you if you marry her. And so, but what I'm saying is that you have to make a choice in life. And sometimes you have to make the hardest choices. And that's between God and people you love most in this world. Where you choose says a whole lot about you, okay? So what does Jesus choose? Well, his family comes to take him. In verse 21, they say he's out of his mind. Let's see how it plays out in verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived standing outside. They sent word to him and they called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said, behold, your mother and your brothers are looking outside for you. In other words, they've come to take you away because they know you're not the Messiah, and they're removing you from public ministry. And you need to listen to your family. These people love you. This is your family. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those believers who were sitting around him, he said, "Look, look, my mother and my brothers, for whosoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." The people standing outside were people that Jesus loved more than anyone in this world, but he was not going to compromise who God, who he was, even for them. And you're going to be faced with this stuff. You're going to be faced with it. If you're a parent, if you're a child, you are going to be faced with it. And you have to make choices that honor God. Jesus did. He lived a perfectly human life like you and I lived. He faced all of the pressures, all of the temptations, all of the difficulties that you and I face. The only difference was he was without sin. All right? But we need to strive for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, fully human and yet fully God. We thank you that he dealt with every category of struggle and life that we would deal with, and yet he never sinned. Lord, help us to strive to be like you, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.